A number of years ago, Pastor Dave Stone and his family were on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic. Traffic, if you know anything about third world countries, traffic was pretty crazy as they whizzed along on the streets there within inches of people on the sidewalks or what passes as sidewalks. Can be very dangerous. And his young son, Sam, was playing there, zigging and zagging back and forth out into the street, back to the side of the road. It wasn't a well-traveled road, so he didn't think too much of it. But it was very loud, a lot of loud music blaring, and it was by that time dark. And all of a sudden, he yelled out, "Samuel, freeze!" And his son, Sam, froze instantly. And a second later, a moped whizzed by at 30 miles per hour with no lights on, right where Sam would have been running into the road. Sam didn't argue. He didn't debate. He didn't fight his father's command. He froze. He did exactly what his father said, and it saved his life. Who has your ear when it comes to spiritual truth? The world around us is full of noise. Distractions are everywhere. God wants our ears. How do we know when God has our ears? God has our ears when our lifestyles exhibit His Word. Dave knew he had the ears of his son Sam when Sam obeyed what his dad said. And God has our ears when we obey His Word. Listening to God's Word will protect us from the dangers of this world. So I want us to see three principles about listening to God's Word in Luke chapter 16 this morning. Principle number one. Listening to God's Word changes our values. Listening to God's Word changes our values. Luke 16, verses 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." God's value system and the world's value system are polar opposites. The world values money over souls. God values souls over money. The world values materialism over ministry. God values ministry over materialism. The world values possessions over people. God values people over possessions. The religious leaders, Jesus said, were lovers of money. Lovers of money. They were devoted to the temple and to worship. They lived very moral lives. They had a zeal for holiness, but in their hearts, they loved money. They were driven by the need to succeed in this life. They equated God's blessing with material success. So they ridiculed Jesus for his lifestyle. I mean, Jesus was not successful by this world's standards. So they made fun of him. They justified their lifestyles by saying, "Well, see, God blesses us. We're successful in this life. We know we are holy because we are successful, because God makes us prosperous. God wouldn't bless us with good things if we were bad people." Now that's the lie of the world. To equate God's blessing with lots of money, it's a lie. And we still do it today. Religious leaders still teach that lie today. Jesus says they were lovers of money, and what they highly valued, God considered detestable. The Greek word means something loathsome, an abomination. The money they valued was abhorrent to God. Money and material possessions are no sign of God's blessing in our lives. Prosperity does not prove God's blessing. Many Christians can go to church, do lots of good things, live moral lives, and still be lovers of money in their hearts. Your heart will follow your treasure. So where you put your treasure is where your heart will be. If you put your treasure in houses and possessions and properties and money and bank accounts, if that's where you put your treasure, that's where your heart will follow. It is not how much you have, but how much you love what you have that is important. It is not how much you have, but how much you love what you have that is important. How much we cling to our material goals and possessions show where our hearts really are. Hold all things loosely, Jesus says. Open palms. How much we work to protect at all costs, hang on to what we have, proves what we value. And money can shape our choices, our values in life. We can be lovers of money, folks, even if we have very little money. A person who has much actually may not be a lover of money in some cases. It has to do with the heart. A person who has little could be a very big lover of money, wanting, 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 building life around the goals of materialism. See, it all depends upon what's in the heart. And what does Jesus say? God knows the heart. Whether you have lots or you have little, God knows the heart. God knows our value system that drives our choices in life. And He can see inside of you. He can see inside of me. He can see why I chose to do what I did this week, and same for you. He knows our hearts. He knows how we're thinking, what is driving our values and our choices. And the world subtly shapes our values, and we begin to value what those around us value. In a study included in the archives of pediatrics and adolescent medicine, children were shown to prefer the taste of food when it was packaged in McDonald's wrapping. So they actually did a study with preschoolers, and they would take food and they would put it some in McDonald's wrapping paper and some in unmarked wrapping paper, exactly the same food. And they would ask the preschoolers which one tasted better. And every time the preschoolers picked the food that was in the McDonald's wrapper, even though it was exactly the same food as what was in the unmarked wrapper. Even apple juice and carrots and milk tasted better when it came wrapped in McDonald's paper or cartons. A physician from Yale School of Medicine said, "Children, it seems, literally do judge a food by its cover, and they prefer the cover they know." These kids actually believed that the McNugget in the McDonald's wrapper was better than the same McNugget in an unmarked wrapper. But are we adults so different? We're just more sophisticated. It's not McDonald's. But are we so very different in our value system? the wrapping paper of this world can become more valuable to us than the values of God. The only way our value system will change is if we learn the values of God. We learn to taste what really matters to God and the difference. And we learn those values by listening to God's word. That's how we learn His values. It's the only way to learn His values. The Bible teaches us God's value system. The world teaches us the world's value system. The problem is we live so much in the world that the world begins to shape our values. And as the world shapes our values, we lose touch with the values of God. Which means that we have to spend more time where? In the Word, if we're going to have the Word shape our values. Christians and churches need to spend more time in the Word so that the Word begins to shape our values and change our values to be God's values, to exhibit what He cares about. So, the second principle this morning. Listening to God's word controls our choices in life. Listening to God's word controls our choices in life. Verse 16. The law and the prophets, Jesus says, were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So the law was preached until John the Baptist. Until John arrived in history, the law was proclaimed. And after John, the message was the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. So John the Baptist, it says in the scriptures, came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. A change was taking place in how God administered His kingdom here on earth. It is the change from the Old Testament administration to the New Testament administration. And people were excited about the gospel of the kingdom that they were hearing about from Jesus. And many, Jesus says, were pressing their way into it. Many people were earnestly seeking to enter the kingdom, a new way of life for believers. They were excited about it. But Jesus is very quick to point out something. He is very quick to point out that the law of God has not passed away with the change in the kingdom administration. Verse 17, he is talking about the moral law of God. Because the Mosaic law changed. That was done away with. With all of its ceremonial way of governing life, that was replaced with the gospel of the kingdom. The moral law of God, however, never ends. Heaven and earth will pass away before even one tittle of the moral law of God fails. The tittle is a Greek word that literally means a horn. Hopefully you can see this up here. So we're going to have a little Hebrew lesson this morning. It's also called the serif. There are three words that start out the Bible. These are the first three words of all of Scripture. In the beginning, God created. Bereshith bara Elohim. And the serif, or tittle, is the tiny upward stroke at the end of some of the letters. That's all it is. It's just this little horn, essentially, little upward stroke at the end of the letters, and I've circled in red the tittle on some of these letters. I don't know how well you can see that little upward stroke at the end. It's on some of the other letters as well. But Jesus is saying that this tiny little stroke at the end of certain Hebrew letters will not fail in the moral law of God. The word fail means to come to an end or cease to exist. Even the tiniest elements of God's moral law will never, ever cease to exist. The universe will come to an end before even the tiniest elements of God's moral law fail. Because God's moral law is an expression of the character of God. So it can never cease to exist. Jesus then gives an example of how the Pharisees were ignoring the moral law of God in verse 18. He uses the example of divorce and remarriage. God's law said that if a man divorced his wife and married another woman, he committed adultery. And if he married a woman who had been divorced, he committed adultery. And God's law made this very, very clear. Divorce and remarriage was sin, with the one exception of sexual immorality, which Jesus doesn't include in this verse here, but does over in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and it was included in the Old Testament law. God allowed divorce and remarriage only if there was sexual immorality because of the hardness of sinful human hearts. So God's moral law was clear, but the prevailing viewpoint of the religious leaders during Jesus' time was very, very permissive. The rabbinic school of Hillel, which most of the Pharisees followed, reinterpreted the exception of sexual immorality to mean some form of indecency, as defined by the man, by the way, sorry ladies, never by the woman. She had no recourse when it came to divorce. Only the man defined what was indecency. For example, under the school of Hillel, the rabbinic school of that time, a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled dinner for him, particularly on Sundays. No, I'm just kidding. But if she spoiled dinner, he could divorce her. If she spun around in the street, he could divorce her. Apparently she was happy, I guess, and she spun around in the street. He could divorce her for that. If she criticized her husband, she could be divorced. If she was a brawling woman, he could divorce her. And they defined a brawling woman as a woman whose voice could be heard in the next house. Amen. There's guys saying amen this morning. So, I'm sorry, you're a brawling woman if your voice could be heard next door, I guess, and you could be divorced. Some rabbis even taught that a man could divorce his wife if he found someone prettier. Now, mind you, the woman could not divorce her husband for any of these reasons. Divorce and remarriage was purely a one-way street in first century Israel. So what had they done? They had totally reinterpreted God's law. The moral law of God had been altered. God's law really, though, had never changed. Not even the slightest little uprising, horn, in the words of God's law can change. It doesn't change no matter what we think. It was adultery to divorce a woman and marry another for any reason other than sexual immorality. But humans wanted to explain the law away so they could do whatever they wanted to do. And Jesus says, the law doesn't change no matter what or how hard we try to reinterpret it. No matter how we want to change it in our minds, God's law is still God's law, no matter what anyone says about it. People will always try to justify their choices by twisting the law of God, but it doesn't change anything. It can't change anything because God's law is an expression of God's character. So it cannot change. It's not an expression of our desires. God's law is not open to democratic principles. You don't get a vote. It's his character. You say, wow, Dave, does that mean that there's no divorce and remarriage allowed by God? No, God allowed the exception of sexual immorality as grounds for divorce and remarriage. Once sexual immorality, once the sexual union had broken the one flesh relationship by either party, husband or wife, he allowed divorce and remarriage because we have hard hearts and God understands that. It's sin. Sinful desires make it difficult. Now, I say he allowed it. He did not command it. God didn't say we had to get a divorce, even because of sexual immorality. God's plan for marriage is always, has always been, will always be one man and one woman committed for life. The one exception allowed by God was sexual immorality. So someone might say, well, what if I've been divorced and remarried? What then? What do I do? Well, folks, God forgives sin, all sin. Divorce is not an unpardonable sin. God loves you and forgives sin just like he forgives my sin. And that includes divorce and remarriage. So we start fresh with him and go forward by his grace. Someone will say, well, look, Dave, I'm not into this. The law is way too limiting, way too confining. I want to be free to do what I want to do. God's taking away my freedom to be and do what I want to do, to be fulfilled as I want to be fulfilled. Not so at all. God is protecting our freedom from the misery that comes when we go outside his boundaries. He knows the misery that comes outside of those boundaries. So he is actually protecting our freedom to be as fulfilled as he knows we can be by establishing those boundaries. In his TED Talk, The Paradox of Choice, secular psychologist, this is a non-Christian psychologist now, by the name of Barry Schwartz, claims that many of us live today with the unspoken official dogma of our culture that maximizes your happiness by maximizing your choices in life. The more choices you have, the happier you will be. And so, for example, he says, look at the average supermarket with 175 choices of salad dressing. We like choice today. We want choice, and we think that's the way to find happiness. Even our personal identity, Schwartz says, becomes a matter of choice. We don't inherit an identity, he says, we get to invent it, and we get to reinvent ourselves as often as we like, and that means that every day when you wake up in the morning, you have to decide what kind of person you want to be. It is totally your choice, and this is freedom. This is our culture. We want total choice, total freedom. But this secular psychologist goes on to point out that it ends in misery, not fulfillment. Schwartz ended his talk by pointing to the picture of a fish in a fishbowl. And he said, the truth of the matter is that if you shatter the fishbowl so that everything is possible for that poor little fishy, you don't have freedom anymore. You have paralysis. If you shatter this fishbowl so that everything is possible, you decrease satisfaction and fulfillment. And then he goes on to say, everybody needs a fishbowl. The absence of some metaphorical fishbowl is a recipe for misery and disaster. The law is God's fishbowl. The moral law of God is his fishbowl. It keeps us within boundaries that maximize our fulfillment in life. Freedom for the fish is not a shattered fishbowl. For that matter, by the way, freedom for a fish is not a lake with no shores, because the water runs out, and what happens to the fish? The fish dies. No boundaries confining the water lead to death. The fish needs boundaries to live. Once the water goes, the fish dies. So it is with us. When the law that confines our choices is destroyed, we don't have more freedom, we have death. So listening to God's word changes our values. Listening to God's word, secondly, controls our choices. And third, listening to God's word determines our destinies. Verses 19 through 31, Jesus tells another story. Now, there was a rich man. In the Latin version, he's called Dives. There was a Dives, a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that they may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So Jesus tells another story. As far as I know, this is the only parable that has a name in it, a named character. It is the parable of two lifestyles and two destinies. There was a rich man who lived luxuriously, and in the Latin Bible he's called Dives, so in our literature we've also often referred to him as Dives. Dives dressed in purple robes. The purple dye came from a murex, which was a tiny mussel that lived in the water and was very expensive to harvest. Under his purple robes, the word that is used indicates that he was wearing fine linen that was imported all the way from Egypt. He was a man who lived for all he could enjoy in this life. He had it all. His lifestyle expressed his value system. He lived for this world. He considered himself the epitome of success. I'm sure he as a religious man, and he is a religious man because he talks about Father Abraham. He considers himself a religious man. He believed that God blessed him because he was good. Many today buy that lie too. The prosperity gospel proclaims that God wants you to be wealthy and successful. So if you are wealthy and successful, it is because God is rewarding you because you're a good person and he's blessing you. And it's a lie. This man certainly thought that way. He was wealthy. He was successful. Probably a great funeral took place in the town. The entire town would have turned out to honor this man. He was great. He was successful. Eulogies were composed, and everyone went home wishing they could be like Dives. The second man is a poor man named Lazarus. And Jesus names him, I believe, because the name is significant. The name Lazarus means God has helped. Well, isn't that interesting? It sure doesn't look like God helped him much. This guy has nothing. How has God helped him? He's a poor, starving man, so full of sores that the dogs were licking his wounds. He was so bad off that he longed to eat the scraps from the table of the rich man. By the way, the wealthy in those days, when they ate out of the common bowl, their hands would get sticky and dirty, and they would rip off a hunk of the bread, and they would wipe their hands off on the hunk of bread, and they would throw that hunk of bread to the floor so they could eat more. This poor man was so hungry that he would eat the bread that the wealthy had wiped their dirty hands on and thrown away. How has God helped him anyway? By this world's standards, he's not blessed. But Dives sure looks like he's blessed. But you see, God looks at life from heaven's viewpoint, not earth's viewpoint. And from heaven's viewpoint, he knows the heart of this poor man named Lazarus. And God says no. Because after death is life. And God has helped him from heaven's viewpoint because he's the one who's blessed by God, not the man who had all the riches in the world. Both men die. Lazarus goes to heaven. Dives goes to hell. Lazarus is enjoying his reward. Dives is tormented in hell. By the way, hell is a real place. A real place of everlasting torment, where those go who did not choose to follow God in life. And Dives looks up and he asks God, Abraham in this case, he asks Abraham, because in Jewish theology, heaven was where Abraham lived. And so he asks Abraham, send Lazarus to give me comfort. The height of arrogance, even in hell. This guy still thinks of Lazarus as someone who should serve him. Send him to serve me. Even in hell, he thinks that way. He doesn't think of Lazarus as blessed. He thinks of him as his servant. And God says, or Abraham says, no, not going to do that. There's a great gulf, a great divide that separates heaven and hell. It cannot be crossed. Heaven and hell are fixed. Our destinies are determined at death. There are no second chances. Well, he turns his attention to his wealthy brothers. He says, well, I got five brothers. Send Lazarus to warn them. And God says, no, won't do that either. Why? They've got the law of God already. What does the law say? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. They already know what my values are. God would say. They could read the law. But he argues with Abraham, with God, essentially. He thinks, look, if someone returned from the dead, rose from the dead and went back to them and told them the truth about heaven and hell, they would repent. They would listen to somebody who came back from the dead. Abraham says, even if someone returns from the dead, they will not listen, because if they don't listen to what they're already hearing from God, they won't listen to that either, to that person either. Rather prophetic, isn't it? Because who died and came back? Jesus. Hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. Jesus will die and come back, and nobody listens to him either, or many people do not, even though he has returned from the dead. And we will celebrate that resurrection next Sunday. All over this globe, Christians will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's come back from the dead, yet countless millions refuse to listen to what he will tell them. People say, we hear it today, if someone would just come back from the dead and prove to me that heaven and hell are real, well, I'd repent, I'd believe. No, not going to happen. Why? Because our choices are a matter of our wills. We have chosen not to believe what is already known to be true. The message is all here. People make up their minds what they will believe, and even a dead person coming back to life won't change their minds. It's a matter of choice. It's an act of the will. We either listen to God's word or we refuse to listen to God's word. The choice is our choice, but the choice determines our destinies. Trust Jesus, please, here on this earth. Trust him. Listen to him. And you go to heaven. Reject him, and you go to hell. It is that simple. Eternity rests on the choice that is made. Your choice, my choice. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, turn a blind eye, turn a blind eye. Which means, of course, to ignore information we don't want to hear. Like, if you reject Jesus, you go to hell. Nobody wants to hear that. Turn a blind eye. The saying comes from a 19th century British naval battle. On April 2, 1801, during the Battle of Copenhagen, the British fleet was attacking the combined navies of Denmark and Norway, and three British ships ran aground, and Admiral Hyde Parker sent word by the flags to Admiral Horatio Nelson, who was in one of those lead ships, to break off the engagement and return. Get out of there. But mesmerized by the thrill of the battle, Horatio Nelson ignored the command to leave. And he said to his people there, "This day we may all die, and it will be glorious," as the cannonballs were smashing into his ship. When pressed again by his first mate to respond to Parker's order, Nelson told his flag captain, a man by the name of Thomas Foley, "You know, Foley, I only have one eye. I have the right to be blind sometimes." And then he held his telescope up to his right eye, which was the blind one, and said, "I can't see the orders." And that's how we got the phrase, turn a blind eye. And people are just like Horatio Nelson in life. The message is there. God gives people the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And what do? They put the telescope up to the blind eye and say, "I can't see it. It doesn't make sense. I don't understand." Of course you don't, because you're turning a blind eye to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The result is destruction. So friends, please, if you are here this morning and you have turned a blind eye to the good news of Jesus Christ, don't do it any longer. Maybe you need more proof. Maybe you just want to live for this world. You're just not convinced. Whatever the reason, come to Christ. Trust Him. Don't turn a blind eye any longer to His good news. The salvation you can have in Jesus Christ. He wants you to come to Him and to trust Him today. When the infamous September 11 airplane slammed into the Pentagon, Officer Isaac Hoopy was nearby outside of the building, and he began helping people out of the building there that was crashing in around everybody, burning. But he wanted to help more people, so he went to rush into the building with no mask, no protective gear or anything. He started to run in. Somebody said, "No, you can't go in." And he said, "We got to get them help." And he rushed into the building. It's pitch black in the building. He can hear the building crumbling around him. And he starts yelling out, "Can anybody hear me? Can anybody hear me? Anybody here?" And some folks were deeper. Wayne Sinclair was one of them, and some of his friends were deeper in the building. They were crawling through the rubble, but they'd become disoriented. They didn't know where they were or how to get out, and they heard his voice. And they said, "Yes, we're here. We can't see you, though." And he said, "Follow my voice. Follow my voice. Come to me." And Wayne Sinclair and his friends came to him, and they made their way out to safety. What does Jesus say to every single person in this world? What does he say? He says, "Hear my voice. Hear my voice and come to me before it is too late. Trust me. I have the good news of salvation and you can live forever. Hear my voice and listen to my words." Father, I pray that everyone in this room this morning has turned to you, has come to you through Jesus Christ, who calls out your good news, and that they know you, whom to know is life forever. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone in this room who has never consciously made this decision, that you would impress on them to do so today in the quietness of their heart, just with you even. I pray, Lord, that anybody here would see their need and know that they need to trust you and to come to you, Lord Jesus, for eternal life, for salvation, because you have paid an infinite cost and your love and your grace are overwhelmingly wonderful to all of us. Father, move and work in our hearts, we pray. Open our ears. Take the blinders off our eyes, that we may know you, Lord Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. In Jesus' name, your name, amen.